While you're doing that, one of my favorite programs on PBS, Public Broadcasting System, comes on at 11 o'clock. I catch it occasionally. I like to listen to Carl Haas explain music. He takes various composers and themes and just explains the music so beautifully. I remember one episode of this program. It had to do with harmony in music. He was giving the description of the cover of an old Saturday Evening Post. And on this cover, there were these musicians, four of them, I believe it was, four of them, and they were sitting, each facing the wall with their backs to one another. Now, these musicians were, they were playing stringed instruments. And the title under this picture was, "They're Not on Speaking Terms." They're not on speaking terms. Well, Carl Haas went on to make this point, and the rest of the program was harmonization with stringed instruments, which I understand is a difficult kind of harmony to create. He went on to say, you must be on speaking terms to play this kind of music. You must be on speaking terms to play this kind of music. This is the concern of God's servant, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this church of Colossae in the Lycus Valley in the sixth decade of the first century, that he wants this congregation, as well as all their children, and we are some of those children, to know what it means to experience harmony in our church life. In God, it is God's desire for us to live and to work in agreement. And I use the word agreement, I have to insert a quick disclaimer. That doesn't mean that we've got to all come to the same opinion about everything, but that in the process of pursuing the greater goal in life, bringing the greatest possible glory to God, that in that pursuit, that we certainly ought to be looking hard at how important it is for us to come together with the mutual attitude that's described in these verses, verses 13 through 16. And there are going to be five of these features that will produce this harmony. So that's what we'd like to do. We'd like to get all the tones together to create the melody so we can get some nice harmonious chords going. And this is going to require action, though. Harmony doesn't come about by simply wishing for it, pining at the very thought of it. You know, we could certainly get all stirred up emotionally and say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? And maybe you get right romantic about it and see it as something possible for somebody else in some other place, when the issue here in this passage in Colossians 3 is that this is something that we're to put on. You recall that? We've been away from this passage for several weeks. But if you will let your eyes run back up the passage, if you're looking in Colossians 3, you will see that this put on is a very important issue. As a matter of fact, it seems to be the operative verb here in this whole section, where he says in verse 12, put on. And then he proceeds to give to us these articles of clothing, which would really come to this, all would come to this, that it's putting on Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. That requires effort. That's the whole idea of put on. It's an imperative. So it isn't something that we can sort of sit back passively and just wait to happen and not do anything and it'll just show up. The whole idea here is that there is responsibility on our shoulders to make this happen. Now, this is not exclusive of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Not at all. We need God's Spirit to enable us to do this because it's beyond its capacity. And sometimes we don't want it. There is, of course, the part of many of us that we don't even know what it is. And we need God's Holy Spirit, the resource of His Word, to give us direction. So the believer has to do what? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That is what we should be pursuing in clothing ourselves in the person of Christ. That's the best way to deal with sin. Which is, you recall up to this point, beginning at verse 5, he said, this is all the stuff that you put off. But what do you put on? You put on Christ. Well, you see what we're to put off. Immorality and evil speaking and so on. Now let's go and work to get some harmonious chords here. And there are, as we will see unfold from verse 13 down through the 16th verse, there are these descriptive terms used to make the emphasis of how we're going to live in harmony and peace with one another. Verse 13. Harmony in the life of the church is experienced through bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Let's look at it up close. In the first place, he says that we are to bear with one another. Now, let's break that word open for just a moment, and you'll see how it comes out. It's a compound word, and the word literally means, as I've been using the word for it, and as I have it here before you, it comes from two words, which means literally to hold up or to put up. To put up with things that we dislike in others. If you ought to write that one down. Put up with things that we dislike in others. Offenses, failures, idiosyncrasies of others. While at the same time you do what's best for them. That's what bearing with means. Now let's track it just a little bit further. We find this word used by Jesus in Matthew 17:17, where his disciples were unable to perform a work of healing. Actually, it was the casting out of a demonic power. His disciples were unable to follow through. Jesus is, to say the least, is put out with them. But he said, how long will I put up with you? That's our word. You men of unbelief. A generation of unbelief. Actually, he lumps them in with the general condition of Israel. That do you not understand and appreciate the power of God? Well, I bring that up to show you, though, that Jesus proceeded to do what they needed to do, and Jesus didn't give up with the disciples. He stayed with these men who had to certainly try his patience, but he stayed with them. Stayed with them through the process of working for their discipling ministry, preparing them for ministry. So that's what forbearance means. Now, how can we be forbearing? Well, let me give you a few examples, and then maybe this will bring it a little closer home to you. I am forbearing when my child is hit by another child in the nursery, and then I don't proceed to go to another church because of that. All right, that's when I'm forbearing. I am forbearing when I invite my in-laws over knowing that they will talk more than they will listen. And listen, folks, every one of you, you've got your own idiosyncrasy. You know that, don't you? And I know some of us have really a low level of self-awareness. That is true. That's why. And we don't know that we have this idiosyncrasy that people are putting up with us. But they are, as we must for them. But Paul, in this context, is saying that, listen, here should be your attitude toward one another in your relationships. If you're going to experience harmony, if you're going to put on Christ, you've got to be willing to do this, to behave this way, to think this way about one another. See, I'm forbearing when I come to the next committee meeting, when yet at the previous committee meeting, my great idea was rejected. And I come back and I keep on graciously doing what God wants me to do. That's what forbearance is. Now, we've got to add that to something. We've got to add that to forgiveness. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, a grievance, that's his word. It's translated grievance. I recall what the NIV has it that way. Whoever has a complaint or a grievance, this is a justified complaint. Somebody has done you wrong, sinned against you. A cause for complaint, is the issue here is that it's no justification for a refusal to forgive. So he's turning the screw tighter with this word forgiveness. Forbearance says, all right, endure this. Put up with it. Don't run from these people. Don't run from this problem. Don't leave. Don't abandon the situation. Stay with people. But there is more to it than that. And that is where we come into the issue of forgiveness. For forgiveness is choosing not to hold someone's sin against them. This grievance, this complaint that you have, you don't hold it against them. As a matter of fact, what you do is that you give them this gift. It's a grace gift. It's the gift of forgiveness. Now, I want to say something about the word here for a minute that's translated forgiveness. There are two words that are translated forgiveness. And each brings out its own accent on the truth of forgiveness. The first word for forgiveness, this is not the one that is used here. I've transliterated it. It's the word aphemi, means to send away, to cause to leave. This particular word is used in places like Matthew 13:36, where it means to dismiss a crowd. Or in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7 in verse 12, to divorce a wife or husband. Or in the context, he says, don't do it. Don't dismiss them. Don't send them away. This emphasizes the end of the evil condition. You send it away. You put it away. So if we take the truth of forgiveness and hold it up to the light, we can look at it from this angle and see, what is forgiveness? It's sending away. It's putting it away. Do you have that? And I'm going to put all this back together again. This is just some building block stuff for where we're going when we come down to our application. But that word is not used here. The word that it is used here is the word charizomai. You see these letters, C-H-A-R. You recall the noun, the word grace, charis. This word is built on the noun charis, or grace, and for this purpose. This means to act graciously toward, or to show grace. By the use of this word, then, we forgive because we want to, not because we have to. We give this gift not because the person deserves it. That's the whole idea of forgiveness. Not because they do deserve it, but because they don't deserve it, we give it to them. That's what he's accentuating here with this word, with this verb, when he says forgiving each other. Now, when you track this truth through Scripture, you know what you'll see that comes through loud and clear more than anything else when we're set up? And it shows up at the end of verse 13. And this is not unusual for when you find this truth appearing in the Scriptures. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he said essentially the same thing when he was speaking of forgiveness. Do you see the last statement of verse 12, or verse 13? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those who have been forgiven by God must be willing to forgive others. I could give you at least two parables. Well, excuse me, one parable and one story. One actual event where this is brought out by Christ. The parable is where you had the man who owes $1 million, and he is released from that debt, and then he immediately goes out and meets someone who owes him $5, and he refuses to release that person from the debt. Now, isn't that arrogant? That doesn't make sense, does it? You just have walked away from being released from $1 million debt, and then you meet somebody who owes you $5, and you want to throw them in the slammer. I just paraphrase summed up Matthew 18, where as a result of Peter's question, Lord, how often should we forgive somebody? And Jesus said, 70 times 7, that is indefinitely, without limitation. There is no limitation on how many times we should forgive. You keep doing it. But what is the motivation? Look how much you have been forgiven. And those who have an understanding of how much they have been forgiven love much and know how to forgive. And we, when we don't practice forgiveness, we are denying the very truth, the very person who has come to us in grace and has forgiven us. And we're like that man who walks away from having been forgiven $1 million, having walked away from that cancellation of the debt, and then we want to throw someone in jail because they owe us $5. Doesn't make sense, and never does. That attitude doesn't make sense. But as the Lord bringing us to our spiritual senses is that we therefore ought to be on this level of thinking and relating to one another, because forgiveness then means that there is no place for grudges in a Christian's life. When we forgive someone, the matter should be closed. I don't know how to be more blunt and direct in summarizing what this truth brings across, what it teaches us, than this. That is what forgiveness is. So, to forgiveness then means this. It means I bear the hurt. This isn't denying that there's been pain involved. Somebody has done something wrong. But I bear the hurt without requiring the satisfaction from the person who hurt me or harmed me. I don't seek a payback. I don't seek revenge. I don't become vindictive. What do? Well, those who have been forgiven then must understand that they will not carry these grudges and bitterness in their heart. Let me summarize it this way. I've written it out in these terms, and thinking that maybe this might bring out some dimensions of this that we make it more personal. If I have forgiven you, I will not bring up the matter again. I will not try to get even. I will not tell others. I will not expect you to be perfect. I will be aware of your needs. I will be helpful to you. I will show you courtesy and include you in my prayers. I will encourage you and forgive you again the next time that you sin against me. I will not require payment from you, but will pay you the debt of love. Folks, that's the stuff of forgiveness. And let's don't dumb it down. Because I know what we want to do. We want to dumb it down so we can get it to fit what we want to do. I know. We've all tried it. We'll beg off. We'll say things. Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And what that loaded statement means, yeah, I'll say the word forgive, but I guarantee you I'm gonna file this away, and every chance I get, I'm going to turn the screws on you. Or I'm going to run around like that hamster on that wheel. You know, I'm just going to run and run and run. I'm just going to run it around in my mind. And we try to play forgetting off against forgiveness like the Lord asked something that is just impossible. Well, it is. But something, therefore, for which we should not aspire. But I'll tell you about forgetting. That when we practice biblical forgiveness, which means fulfilling the debt of love toward the person that has wronged us, that you will stand amazed at how much that issue begins to diminish in your experience and is not as important anymore. Now, some of us have not experienced that. You have no idea what I'm talking about, because you are bearing a grudge that's so deep and you've held on to it so long. You've nourished it, nurtured it, and you're like that old dog we had one time. It used to drive me crazy. That dog had holes in my backyard. You know, we'd give it one of these meat bones, And he'd take it out there and work on it and chew on it, you know, just slobber all over it and just work that thing. And what else is there to that thing? Go over there and then they'd bury that bone. Then you'd, a little later, you'd just see the dirt flying, you know. That old dog would have that old nasty old bone out, dirt covered, slobber on it, drool on it, just be chewing it on again. And some of you, you do that. That there is something that somebody has done to you, said to you, and you do that. You drag that bone out and you slobber all over it, dirt and all. And you just replay it and you replay it and you replay it. And you see, you build such a habit of doing that, and it's become such a part of your life that the thought, the reality of forgiveness is an infinite gap in your experience. I'm here to tell you that our Lord enabled any of us, by His grace, to close the account and cancel the debt and not treat that person on the basis of that sin any longer. You do not reflect the gospel with any greater clarity than when you and I forgive. But that's why we're here, by His grace, if we are here by His grace. I mean, if you've experienced the new birth, the forgiveness of God for your sin, that account is settled. It's closed. That's what forgiveness means. So forgiveness doesn't mean then, well, I'm sorry. Or I apologize. That won't cut it. What does the biblical truth of forgiveness mean? It doesn't mean that I'm telling you how I feel. When you say you're sorry, it just tells you how you feel. I really feel bad about this. Okay, what else is new? I'm not diminishing the fact that it did hurt. And we've all been on the receiving end of something that was like a dagger. And this isn't to minimize what that person did. But I'm saying this passage puts the onus on the shoulders of the person who has been the recipient of the wrong. See? It's my job. My job, when I've been wronged and I've been sinned against, I make the move. Now, does that other party have a responsibility? Sure. But I take that step and I establish the standard, set the example, overcome evil with good. So just saying I'm sorry or getting warm feelings about God and the Bible and yet not practicing forgiveness, do we understand? I see confusion among God's people on this. And we do our waffling. We do our reinterpreting. We want to change the language around to fit our circumstances. But I'll tell you what every one of us will have to do. Whatever it is that is eating away at your soul, you're going to have to get on your knees before God and say, God, help me. I don't want to do it. I need your help. And God gives grace to the humble. And seek Him and practice this. You want harmony? This is the recipe. And now what's going to go over all of it and bind it all together? Harmony in the life of the church is experienced. Get this now. We've moved to verse 14. We move now to wherein, what pulls all this together? Do you want harmony? You better forbear and forgive. But beyond all these, over all these things, this ought to be your overcoat. This is the coordinating color. If I go back to the clothing metaphor that's used here, this is what binds it together. Love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What he's saying is this. Beyond all these things, what things? Compassion, kindness, humility, patience. Those things, meekness, forbearing, forgiving. Well, what pulls them all together? What's the motive behind them? What is the force? What's the motive? What is it? It is love. That's the bond that binds them all together and makes them a reality in my life. Do I know how to love? And if I'm loving this person, if I'm loving other people, that, you see, is the soil out of which compassion and kindness and meekness and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiving, it's going to come out. And I've got to ask God, God, I need to love my neighbor. So this is why he uses this kind of language. What is love? It's making whatever sacrifices are necessary for the good of others. And we have to do some work here because there's a lot of theological smog, a lot of cultural smog that's just choked the life out of this word love. We got to really find it in all this, all this culture of ours. We have love songs, which aren't love songs. For the most part, they're just lust songs. And we think love is a feeling. It's something over which you have no control. And, you know, Gordon Lightfoot, some of you remember what, back in the 60s, he had that strum his guitar and sang that song, I just, that old feeling, I just can't get it back anymore. He's singing about love. And I guess he just shot somebody out of the saddle, as it were, in a romantic relationship. And he said, well, it's just that old feeling. It just left and I can't get it back anymore. Well, so, but sorry for you. Goodbye. I'm just going to ride off into the sunset. Anyway, so we have this notion. And it's worked all through Hollywood and TV. Love is presented in this way. But you know what is striking in this passage is that love is set in this broader context. Remember this. Put off immorality. Put off evil speaking. I mean, go back up the line and remember what we saw from verses 5 and following. Immorality, impurity, and passion, and evil desire, and slander, and abusive speech, and so on. To hear it, love replaces all of that. Now, this puts the lie to a lot of what is said about love, which isn't love, namely premarital sex, adultery, you know, affairs, this kind of thing. TV just drips with these sort of these episodes, these triangulations, and country music is just rife with this, you know. This sort of stuff, and they're singing about, well, I've got a new love now, and you're no longer my love, and so we've just prostituted this word love. You think you can have multiple loves, you know, while you're lusting, multiple lusts. Here you are, you're supposed to be, I love you, darling, but I love this woman with whom I'm having this affair. We have all this nonsense. It's nonsense. Come back to reality. You don't love when you are disloyal to your spouse. You don't love in premarital sex. That isn't love. You find another word for it. I've got a few if you're interested. I can share with them later. But it's not love. So let's not justify it. Some fellow wants to get a girl in the back seat and tell her he loves her. A girl's got any sense. It's like, this isn't love. Violating. Wanting to violate me before God? I'm not even married to this person. There's no commitment. Nothing. That isn't love. So in this context then, with this use of this word love, love is that which brings God's people together in true unity. Ah, now, we have unity, sure. And we have to work at the truth of unity, and that's, you can see what his concern is. The perfect bond of unity, that what love does is that it enables us to experience unity. We have unity. We're one in Christ. You have that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have that unity in Christ if we're believers. We've put our trust in Him. But to experience that, to make it evident, requires love in our relationships. So this is the stuff, then, which is going to glue us together. Love glues it all together. It's the coordinating color. Excuse me, I'm mixing some metaphors here, but I'm trying to get you somewhere along the line. That it is this which God works in my heart, which desires to sacrifice for you, to do what's best for you, and that is what God's working in my heart. This is the stuff that makes for harmonious living. Puts us all with these chords that fit. Let's move it up a notch. Now you will see that there is a third issue brought up here, which should enable us to understand even better what harmony is. Harmony in the life of the church is experienced when peace rules in the heart. Do you get the picture? We got to be forbearing. I need to know how to forgive. I certainly have got to be a person who is growing in love, knows how to make sacrifices for other people, and realize that the sun does not set on me. I'm not the center of the universe. And God, help me to know how to love, because it's not natural to me. So I need to know how to love. Now, peace has also got a rule in my heart. Let's look at it. First thing we need to notice is that Christ is the one who gives this peace. Isn't that what the text says? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is the description of the source of peace. It is not that objective peace of which Scripture speaks, whereby there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, and we are reconciled to God. That's another dimension of the truth of peace. What he is speaking of here is the internal rule and reign of peace in my heart, but more specifically, it's that this peace is the peace that he says should be our referee. Now, there are those who make a lot of this word along that line, the umpire. You see the let it rule? Brabuo is the verb. Brabuo means to, and it's to referee, to umpire. It was used to describe the official in an athletic event in the first century world who fulfilled the role of a referee. You're breaking the rules here, or that's an illegal hold or whatever, and then would make also the award. Now this word in a compound has already been used one other time in this book, Colossians 2 and in verse 18. In Colossians 2:18, it's used in a compound form where it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. I think there's an interesting connection here, most interesting, that what he's saying with the use of this, let the peace of Christ, that which you get because you're in relationship to him, and that which then the Holy Spirit works in you, that what he is referring to here is that it must reign in your heart. That is, your desire, the desire for peace, relationships where there are, get it now, we're going to define what the peace means. Peace, shalom. We understand the Hebrew word shalom. Peace. Things the way they're supposed to be, in harmony with, agreement with. Think of it this way. What does it mean to be at peace with God? That he's no longer at war with us, no longer mad at us, because of the blood of Christ, which has been shed on our behalf, and by coming to faith in Christ, we then come into a reconciled relationship, and that sin doesn't stand between us and God any longer, so we are in harmony. Things are the way they're supposed to be. So the same is true on the horizontal level. In our own heart, there ought to be the things they are the way they're supposed to be. How? That I'm forbearing, I'm forgiving, I'm loving. And because love, which is paramount here, it covers all of them, that because that is reigning in my life, or developing in my life, then this peace, therefore, should be the referee in our relationships. I should want this, experience this, in my congregational life. And I need to pause here and tell you what it doesn't mean. I know this verse has been really misused on occasions. There are those who take this verse and say that this is a critical verse in decision making. I wondered whether I should bring this up, but I think I should, because it's often used this way. And they'll use the verse this way. Well, you know, I've been praying about this decision that I've got to make, and I have thought about it, I've sought counsel, read the scriptures, prayed about it, and now I've just got peace in my heart. And that's sort of the clincher, because I've got this peace in my heart, that's what I ought to do. And because they say, well, let the peace of Christ call the balls and strikes in your heart. Let it be that which would determine whether this you're on the right track in guidance and finding the will of God. I got to burst that bubble. That's not what he's talking about. The context here is relationships. Peace, ruling. Yes, you've got to have peace in your heart. How so? That there is to be this proper disposition, attitude toward others. And if that is controlling you, that's controlling you, then that is going to be the basis for what? Which will rule in your heart and which will therefore create in the congregation harmony, coordination of life, love. That's what's going to exist in the congregation. It's got to start in your heart. It's interesting that in that context, in the Colossians 2:18, the word in its compound form was used in the context of whom? False teachers. You know what the issue is? Watch this. The false teachers who were working their way into the Lycus Valley, these Gnostics, some of you are here when we discussed the background of the book, the Gnostics, it was perhaps the greatest threat to Christianity in the first century, in the second century. Gnosticism is the notion that through mental enlightenment, we achieve a level of salvation. And there are these increasing levels. The more enlightenment we get, the further along we go up the ladder of finding ultimate meaning. And we've just had an example which is horrible. It's a tragedy. These 39 people committed suicide. That is a modern-day form of Gnosticism. So if you've been working around trying to figure out what Gnosticism is, you get a form of it there today, where it's you come in and you gather around, you get mesmerized by certain teachers, and you think you've found a level of meaning by virtue, or a new level of meaning by virtue of this knowledge, and then in their case, they committed murder, they killed themselves. That ain't the way things are supposed to be, folks. Pardon my English. And that's the kind of stuff that was threatening this church. But you see, there were teachers, false teachers, who were trying to control the congregation. They were trying to call the balls and strikes. You shouldn't do this. You should do that. This is the way you ought to think. Don't think that way. You need to think this way. Follow me. I'm your leader. Let's control, control, control. And what does he say? You want to know where control comes? It comes from Christ, who is the source of this peace, who's working this in your heart, and your desire is not to control people, but to love them. Control is a replacement for love, see? How? Because control is actually a defensive measure. It's something that I can do if I can just overwhelm you with my will, try to. Some of us are skilled at that. I can control you, get you to do what I want you to do when you do it. When I say jump or whatever, I feel better. Oh, I feel so much better. It's just self-centeredness. It's not peace. Because peace does what? Forbears, forgives. It has regard for what's best for the other person. That's love. And that's risky. You can get hurt when you love. Matter of fact, it can kill you. You can kill loving. Jesus Christ is the example of what happens to one who loves. Loves to the fullest. His life was given for us. Love's risky. What I'm trying to get you to see is that those of us who want to control people, that's the way false teachers work. I'm not saying you're a false teacher if you're a controller, because there's something of a controller. We have a little controller down in all of us. But we've got to get before God on this. If I'm going to experience harmony in my marriage, in this church, oh Lord, I need your peace to rule in my heart. And then I'm not trying to control people, have things my way, but I want to clothe myself with Christ and compassion and gentleness and kindness and humility. So believers have to work at getting along with one another while they fulfill the Great Commission. So banish bitterness. Stop bickering. He said it, but he couldn't even get along with himself, as well as others. Why can't everybody just get along? Rodney King being interviewed by the networks. Why can't everybody just get along? Well, Mr. King, we need God. We need it desperately so that we can get along and live in harmony and banish this bitterness and this infighting and arguing. Here. Let me try to put some shoe leather on it. What is experiencing the peace of Christ? Try some of these on for size. We are experiencing the peace of Christ when the teaching of God's Word guides our thinking and decisions rather than feelings. We'll start there. We are experiencing the peace of Christ when we banish bitterness and grudges by repentance and forgiveness. We are experiencing the peace of Christ when we reconcile with those who've sinned against us, when we speak kindly to them and refuse to ignore them. That's peace. We are experiencing the peace of Christ when we stop criticizing and complaining and instead graciously go about our responsibilities and exercise patience. That's peace. We are experiencing the peace of Christ when husbands and wives quit arguing and attacking one another in private and in public. That's peace. And may I say this? There are probably homes represented right here that if the truth could be known and if we could give an instant replay of what the past week has been like, this has got to be just a little embarrassing. Peace, is my home peaceful? Some of you husbands and wives, you're arguing. You go at it all the time. You're in a running gun battle. Somebody is always trying to win. King of the mountain. Who wins this one? We ought to just do like the kids used to do when we played dirt lot ball. Just get a little stick and just put a mark there. Put a mark. He says, how many runs I've got? How many you got? Some of us are living that way. What he's saying here, folks, let's put aside this arguing and bickering. It doesn't mean that there won't be conflict, but we come together in peace because peace rules in our hearts. We seek to work it out God's way. But some of our homes are just awful like this. And our children, what are they seeing? They're seeing mom and daddy always at one another's throat. And we wonder why our children can't do well in school. Why they are confused and nervous. I think, quite frankly, this is the reason for a lot of what is being labeled learning disability. Is that mom and daddy don't get along. And the children are confused and disoriented. Believe me. I've been to school many a time when I knew mom and daddy weren't getting along. I know a little bit about this. And I'll tell you, it's hard to concentrate when you know that mom and daddy are talking, yelling at one another, talking about divorce and arguing over bills. And that's their whole life. And some of us parents are putting our children through torture. Because we're just so wrapped up in winning. Oh, let's get to this last harmonious chord. Harmony in the life of the church is experienced by believers who are thankful. Yes, who are thankful. Eucharistos. That's our word here. The verb. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's a present imperative. Keep on being thankful. Eucharistos. Our word, Eucharist. This word doesn't simply mean, though, just a disposition of gratitude. Oh, more than that. When you find Eucharistos, it carries this baggage. That is, it tends to be public. It's something that you say. It's praise. Praise. You verbalize it. Thank the Lord. Now, where we're going to see, we'll see the carry through of this into the next verse next Sunday. You'll see how it'll come through. You know what's coming. The message in music. But this lack of peace, which is a result of self-seeking, dissatisfaction with things as they are, what is thankfulness? Thankfulness towards God is the stuff of humility. I offer up, Lord, whatever problems are on my plate today. Lord, I want to offer it all up to you as a thank offering. Thankful that sins happen? No. But Lord, the way I respond to evil in this world and the evil people around me, the way I respond to it, Lord, I want to offer my response up to you as an expression of a thank offering to you for your goodness, your grace in my life. And this is how much I love you. Rather than complaining and grousing, we do that, don't we? I'm guilty. Maybe you're not. I fall into that trap. And I have to be reminded this, that this thankfulness, see, it's just the lack of thankfulness is the evidence of self-centeredness. That's what's going on. But when I'm thankful to God, I look at what God has done. Let me look in the context. Why is he speaking this way? Because what? The peace of Christ? We've been chosen of God, holy, beloved. I mean, all that. Don't forget the context. We'd be thankful. What we have, who we are, what Christ has done, it's evident. So, how can I summarize it? I'll use the red oak tree in my yard. You notice something about oak trees? Every fall, I look up there at those trees and I figure I got to time it just right when I cut out or to rake my leaves. Because I want them to all get out. I don't want to go out there and do this four or five times. So I just look around. But there's this one tree, that actually two of them, one in the front, one in the back. It just hangs on to those dead leaves. Well, you know what's going on. It's waiting around till springtime. Well, it gets rid of some of them in the fall, but it's waiting till springtime. And then that sap starts coming up. Going out. And then, what's happening? Well, all those dead leaves says, goodbye, I'm gone. You can rake me now. Here I come. So I have to rake the leaves in some form or fashion somewhere up in the springtime. They all come down. What is it that displaces those dead leaves? Well, it makes them come off. The displacement is this new sap. It's this life that the new leaves that are coming out change. My dear friend, God's put right there in my yard a reminder in the way in which if I clothe myself in Christ and his life works in and through me as I mature and grow in those dead leaves of complaining, bitterness, grudges, self-centeredness, impatience, they fall down. And in their place is compassion. A beautiful tree, life-giving tree. Give shade. That's the way God wants to work in our lives. I think we need to pray about it. Let's pray. Father, there are those of us this morning who may very well be here, may be here without Christ and his forgiveness. My prayer, Father, is that they may come to know you. May I ask that if in the midst of my prayer I pause and say that if there's someone here and you've never experienced the cleansing, the washing, the forgiveness, the putting away of the guilt of sin, oh, I plead with you, come to Christ. Oh, he forgives. And there will then be no more judgment upon you if you come to God for forgiveness of sin and to trust in Christ as your Savior. You do that now? Cry out to God, oh God, I can't get into your heaven the way I am. I can't get into your heaven in the manner in which I've been living, not believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. I now trust him. Thank you, Father. Thank you for his gift of eternal life, and I want him to be my Savior. Oh, Father, work in us, we who know you, that we'll not simply rejoice in what you can do, but that we'll rejoice in what you are doing and making us more like Christ. As the dead leaves of the old life fall off one by one. My Father, I pray that one of those dead leaves would fall off this very day for that husband and wife, that they will get together and take one another's hand, ask for forgiveness, stop arguing, and start loving.
Stop holding those grudges, Lord, for that dear one who's been nursing that grudge for years, that she would confess it. And he would ask forgiveness. God, give us harmony for Christ's sake, for your glory, Lord. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Please remember our special time.